These are the yearly feasts that the nation of Israel would have. We looked at the spring feast last week, and we look at what they're commemorating, the historical event that they're celebrating, kind of like we would celebrate a birthday on a yearly basis. And we're also looking at the prophetic aspect of it, what these feasts are anticipating. And as we looked at the spring feast last week, I think the clearest one to see that has an obvious historical aspect and a prophetic aspect is the very first one, the Feast of Passover. And that's where the children of Israel, when they were in bondage in Egypt, they were to take a lamb and slay it for each household and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. And then when the destroying angel came through the land of Egypt at midnight, if he saw the blood on the doorposts, he would pass over the house and all of the firstborn inside of the house would be saved. It's a picture of Jesus coming and laying his life down, shedding his blood upon the cross. And when we take that blood and apply it to our life, when we put our faith in Jesus and his death in our place, then when that day of judgment comes, we'll be passed over as well. In other words, he has bore our judgment. He has paid the penalty for our sin. And so we go to the New Testament and we see John the Baptist in John 1:29 referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So why did John refer to Jesus as a lamb? And the answer goes back to the Passover feast, that innocent lamb whose blood was shed so that they could be spared there in the land of Egypt. Also, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we see the Apostle Paul referring to Jesus as our Passover, who was crucified for us. And so there's a clear connection, isn't there, that we saw between what's taking place in the Old Testament historical event and what it is anticipating prophetically as we went to the New Testament. We saw the same thing with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the children of Israel, again, would celebrate this feast. It came right on the heels of Passover, and it was to remind them that when they came out of Egypt, they didn't take the time to leaven their bread. Pharaoh, when the firstborn died in Egypt, he just drove the children of Israel out of there. And so they did not leaven their bread. They took their bread and they went out, crossing through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, ultimately to the Promised Land. And what we see with that is, I think there's a symbolism even in that where they didn't take the leaven. And of course, as you know, leaven is something that's going to go into the lump of dough and it's going to permeate the whole thing. They didn't take the leaven from Egypt. They made a clean break from the sustenance of Egypt, and they went to follow God, and God would give them the bread from heaven. He would give them the manna. And so we even see, even in that event, I think, some symbolism in that clean break. But what we see it anticipating prophetically as we look into the New Testament is we see again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul using the concept of leaven as a type of sin. Just as leaven would go into a lump of dough and it would permeate it and it would infiltrate the whole thing, really infect the whole piece of dough, if you will. So a little bit of sin in a person's life is going to affect and infect the entire person's life. A little sin left in a family, a little sin left in the family of God is going to have an influence upon everyone. And as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 last week, we saw the Apostle Paul dealing with a very difficult, immoral situation that was taking place in Corinth. And he was encouraging the people to purge that leaven out from their midst. And he was referring to the sin that was taking place in there. And he clearly referred to the leaven as malice and wickedness. And then he encouraged them to have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so you see leaven clearly as a picture of sin. And of course, to be unleavened, a picture of walking uprightly before the Lord. And I think that's what's being prefigured by this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus has died for our sins so that we can be born again and we can live uprightly before him. And so, again, as we look at this, we're not just going, well, this feast reminds me of this, and we make it represent something in the New Testament. No, we see clearly that in the New Testament, it's referring back to these feasts and giving us that clear understanding of what they are representing. The Feast of First Fruits, this would take place when Israel ultimately would come into the Promised Land. When they came into the Promised Land, they would be giving thanks for how God had given them a land flowing with milk and honey. And so at the time of the barley harvest, they were to go and take the very first of the crop and offer it up as an offering to the Lord. We go into the New Testament again, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is teaching on the resurrection, and keyly, the resurrection of Jesus, he speaks of him as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first one to rise from the dead, and the assurance is there's going to be a great company that's going to rise from the dead coming behind him. And so he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died as believers. The interesting thing that we find too with these feasts is they're being fulfilled in their types on the day of the feast. Jesus, you remember, was crucified in the Passover season. The Feast of First Fruits, we're clearly told here in Leviticus 23 that it is to take place on the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So the Passover could be any day of the week. It was Nisan 14. You come to the Sabbath day, which in the Jewish calendar is a Saturday, and you come to the day after the Sabbath, which is Sunday, and this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits, again, of those who have fallen asleep, but each in his order, Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at his coming. And so, very cool as we're taking a look at this. And then with the Feast of Weeks would take place a week of weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. So count 49 days or 7 weeks and then add a day, and you have got again the Feast of Weeks called the Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament. Pentecost for 50 or 50th day, the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost was also a harvest festival, a harvest celebration, not the barley harvest, but this time the wheat harvest. And again, they'd be giving thanks to God. It was actually a first fruits festival as well, where they would give a portion to God in thanksgiving for the, again, the land flowing with milk and honey that he had blessed them with. And the wheat harvest now, as we come into the May-June window. And it was, again, an assurance that there would be a great harvest that would follow after this. Here's the first portion, and thank you, God, for what you're going to bring after this. Now, with the Feast of Weeks, Jewish tradition has that this is the day that Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. And again, when you go back to Nisan 14, when they left at the Passover out of Egypt, and you look at the time markers that are there, it allows for that, for Moses to be at Mount Sinai receiving the law at the time. It anticipates the birthday of the church, another harvest that we see here under the new covenant. At Pentecost, this is where scholars refer to the church as being born at that time. Jesus rose from the dead. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for a period of 40 days. And then he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And so they were in the upper room as they were gathered together. And then it tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were gathered together in one place. And that's literally when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And it was at this time that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and they spoke powerfully in other languages, and they spoke of the wonderful works of God. And the people that were gathered together from all over the Roman Empire heard the disciples praising God and speaking of his awesome, wonderful works in languages that they knew from their homeland. And it created an audience for them to be able to share Jesus with them on that day. Now, if you remember, Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so again, Jesus ascended into heaven. And then as the disciples are in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes on them on this day when the Feast of Pentecost, again, literally was being fulfilled. Peter goes out. He preaches Jesus to them, that Jesus died for them, that he rose from the dead. And it says that the people were cut to their hearts, and they said, "What do we need to do?" And he says, "You need to repent, you need to be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people were saved on that day. Do you remember how we contrasted that? And we went back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which again, Jewish tradition says the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost is looking back towards. When Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he came and he shattered those two tablets at the foot of the mountain because the people were worshiping the golden calf. And he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And the Levites came to him. And the Levites girded their swords on their thigh and they went out and they took out those who had transgressed. And how many of you remember how many died that day when they went out? 3,000 died at the giving of the law. 3,000 were saved on the birthday of the church. How many of you know that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life? The law was never intended to save anyone. It was given so we could see God's righteous standards. And what it does is it drives us to Jesus. It shows us how desperately we need a Savior. And so, again, we see these feasts as we're looking at the historical aspect and the prophetic aspect of it. But the fulfillment of the prophetic aspect is history to us, isn't it? I mean, we're looking back in New Testament times and seeing how these are fulfilled. And hindsight is always 20/20, isn't it? It's very clearly easy to see this as we look at Jesus as our Passover. And of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Jesus, the first fruits and the birthday of the church. It's easy to see that as we move forward from this point, it becomes a little bit more ambiguous, you might say, a little bit more gray, a little more foggy, because this is stuff now that we're going to be talking about that hasn't taken place yet. And so we want to give one another a little bit of slack when it comes to interpretation. That means give me a little bit of slack when it comes to interpretation on these next ones, because these next fall feasts are referring to, I believe, the second coming of Jesus, just like these spring feasts refer to the first coming. Now, as we take a look at these, recognize that there is a clear gap between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. And Bible commentators will say this gap that is in the feast is the gap that we're living in today, the gap between the first and the second coming of Jesus, the gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, when Jesus ultimately will return to this earth. So briefly, as before we dive in, the Feast of Trumpets. We'll talk about this feast as they come into their seventh month, the month of Tishri on the Hebrew calendar, and they blow the trumpets. And many think this is in preparation for the key day for Israel to come, the National Day of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets, we'll see, is a feast that would call the children of Israel together, prophetically speaking about Israel being gathered together once again. We spoke last week about the nation being born May 14th, 1948, nearly 70 years ago. I personally believe those are seedlings for prophecy to be, the stage to be set for prophecy to be fulfilled. The Day of Atonement was a day where Israel's sin on a national level would be dealt with. Yes, they had their daily offerings. They had their weekly offerings. They had, during these feasts, their yearly offerings. They even had the various offerings that they would bring throughout the year, whether it was a burnt offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering, and so forth. But on this particular day, the Day of Atonement, it was a time where the sin of the nation was dealt with as a whole. It was the only day that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and deal with that sin, dealing with the sin of the nation. And I believe it speaks prophetically of Israel's conversion as a nation. Israel as a nation, when Jesus came, rejected Jesus. Admittedly, the early church was predominantly Jewish, but the religious leaders, the nation as a whole, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. I believe the scriptures are teaching that in the last days, Israel nationally will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And I believe the Day of Atonement is something that is prefiguring that. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles was, again, a harvest festival. In this case, it was a festival where they were celebrating the grape harvest in the fall. And it was a time where they were looking back to how God had been with them during the wilderness wanderings. God was the center of their national life. In the tabernacle, there was the Shekinah glory cloud of God. You remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that would guide the children of Israel. All of the tribes camped around that tabernacle, and it was showing that God was right there with them. God was providing the manna from heaven. He was providing the water from the rock. He was providing their clothes so that they wouldn't wear out. He was with them during those journeys. And I believe it's anticipating the return of God again to this world in the person of Jesus Christ when he returns at the second coming. And he rules from Jerusalem and Israel over all the earth. A very interesting thing as well, the 12 tribes of Israel back in the land, again, the land allocated to those 12 tribes in a significant way during this time known as the millennium, 1,000 years, the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. And I think that's just the beginning, really. And it is just the beginning, isn't it? Because God is going to be dwelling with his people from that point on. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. And so anyway, this is the overview of what the feasts have to say. We're going to dig into the fall feasts as we look at this. And before we get there, as we're in verse 22 of chapter 23, we're looking at a verse that deals with taking care of the poor. And I think possibly this verse comes in right here because we just finished the Feast of Weeks, which again, the Feast of Pentecost, it was a time of thanksgiving for the harvest of wheat that took place. And it says in Leviticus 23, verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So you come into a land flowing with milk and honey. God has blessed you. And when you go out and you harvest your crops, just leave a little bit left behind. Don't take it all. Leave some on the edges of your field. And this would be to help out the poor that were in the land. We see it here in the book of Leviticus. We see it repeated in the book of Deuteronomy for the next generation. That would be the ones actually going in and inhabiting the land. Notice what it says here. It says in Deuteronomy 24:19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Remember that you had it rough one day too. It was tough when you were back in Egypt. So the people who are having it tough right now, the poor, who would be those who don't have a dad, those who don't have a husband, those who have a hard time making ends meet, make sure that you leave some of the sheaves in the field. Make sure that you don't beat all the olives off of the tree or take every grape that's on the grapevine. This was a good welfare system that God put together for the poor people of the land. And it was good in a number of ways. You see, the people, if they didn't have a crop to go harvest, they still, with dignity, could go out and work, and they could bring in food to put on their table. It's so much different than what we're seeing today in our country, where we've created pretty much an entitlement mentality, where people are wanting something for nothing. And the problem with that, it's not just I'm going to get what I can, but it's what it does inside of a person's heart. You know, there's a sense of self-worth that comes when you go out and you work hard. When you go out and you work for something, you feel good about yourself. And when you feel good about yourself, you feel good about helping other people out. I believe a large part of what our country was started upon was men and women who went out and they worked hard. And when they worked hard, they were satisfied with what they had, and they were able to reach out to the poor and to help them. How many of you find it hard to help people out who have an entitlement mentality, where they have an attitude of, well, I just want to get something for nothing? And I know from where I speak, because decades ago, this was basically me. You know, when I worked a job, and of course, the job I did paid into unemployment insurance. And as soon as I was laid off, man, I just loved collecting unemployment insurance, and I would milk that thing for as long as I possibly could. And I looked at it like free money. I'm beating the system. Ha ha, I don't have to work. You do, but I don't have to. And I'm beating the system. And it got to the point where, okay, your insurance has run out. We're going to have to put you on government assistance. And they got a little more, a little more strict with me to go out and find a job at that point. You know, but I can understand that kind of mentality. And I believe it has weakened our nation, because there is not that sense of pride in the good sense of the word, that sense of pride where you go out and you work hard and you get that sense of self-worth to be able to go and work and do what you can for yourselves to make a living. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about the people who can't do that. The people who can't do that, that's where we step in. And we need to step in and help them out. And of course, what we're reading about here is doing that very thing, helping people out. But there's more than just giving people a handout. There's helping them on the inside so that they can feel good and have that sense of self-worth. I'm going to get off my soapbox right now, and I'm going to get to the fall feast as we dig in, okay? This really seemed to jump out to me. Okay, verse 23, as we look here at the Feast of Trumpets. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation or a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, when we turn to Numbers chapter 10, we see that trumpets were used to call the people together. You've got to remember that there's 2 to 3 million of the children of Israel that are out in the wilderness. So the trumpets were used to bring the people together. A distinct sound in the trumpet would be used to sound an alarm for war. If there was an enemy coming, this is the time to get the people together for battle. The trumpets were used at the beginning of their months on the new moon festivals. They were used at the beginning of their holy days, as we're seeing here. And possibly what we see here in the seventh month on the first day of the month is a call to prepare for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Again, one of the key days of Israel's year where their sins would be dealt with nationally, and then the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So with the Feast of Trumpets, the idea of calling God's people together as we look to the future prophetically, I believe it anticipates the gathering of Israel again to God and into their national homeland. Now, as we go through the Old Testament prophets, now let's back up just a little bit. As we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, we see that God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God had given him a threefold promise in Genesis chapter 12 when he brought him into the land of Canaan. He promised that he would become a great nation. He promised that he and his descendants would inherit that land, present-day Israel. And he also promised that through his descendants, all of the nations on the earth would be blessed, and that would be the coming of the Messiah through Abraham. Now, this promise, or this threefold promise, is unconditional to Abraham. He would become a great nation. The Messiah would come through him, and that land was given to Abraham and his descendants. Now, there are conditional aspects as far as possessing the land, dwelling within the land. If they rebelled against God, God would drive them out of the land. But nonetheless, that land was promised to them by God. We go forward in the Old Testament prophets, and we find that Israel, though they would be driven out of their land because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to God, God promised repeatedly that he would bring them back into the land. One of the most notable is in Ezekiel 36, where God said he was going to bring them in, not because of their faithfulness, but because of his great name. He made a promise, and he was going to keep that promise. And so we see throughout the prophets that God is going to call his people back into the land. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass, from north, south, east, and west, from all over the world. He will bring his people back into the land." Now, I'll set it up just a little bit. Isaiah chapter 11 starts off by saying that there's going to come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch is going to shoot forth from his roots. And this one will come anointed with the Spirit of God, and he will rule in righteousness, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Who do you think that's talking about? It's talking about Jesus. It also talks about the animal kingdom being in harmony with itself. This is one of those millennial passages in Isaiah chapter 11. And so the promise is he's going to call his people the second time. He gave them that land. He brought them into that land. And admittedly, they were dispersed out of that land because of their unfaithfulness by the Assyrians in 722 BC, by the Babylonians in 586 BC, by the Romans in 70 AD, But he's going to call them and he's going to bring them back into the land. And they're going to come from the four corners of the earth, as it says. In Isaiah 27, verse 13, it says, "So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So, again, like the previous passage, it's not just that they're going to come back from Babylon into Jerusalem. They're going to come from all over the world and come back to God as the trumpet is blown and he comes. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other." Do you see a similar idea there? They're coming from the four points of the compass, coming from all over the world when the trumpet sounds to be gathered together. And this is at the return of Jesus. Now, who are the elect, as we read in Matthew chapter 24? The answer to that question, who the elect are, it depends on the context. If we're reading Old Covenant, the elect, the chosen people of God under the Old Covenant would be the nation of Israel. If we're reading of the elect of God under the New Covenant, the chosen people of God under the New Covenant would be the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so the context is going to dictate who the elect are as we're looking at a passage here. And so the elect referring to, I'll just put it this way, God's people, when Jesus returns and they come in. So the Feast of Trumpets, the calling together of the children of Israel back into their national homeland. As we look at what the Bible has to say prophetically, I'm thinking again of Matthew 24, where Jesus is speaking about the future. And he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, then flee out of Jerusalem." When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, what would the holy place refer to? The temple, right? If this, in fact, is talking about the last days, there needs to be, number one, a temple, correct? Number two, there needs to be God's people in the land in order to flee out of Jerusalem. And so, as I mentioned earlier about Israel becoming a nation again, May 14th, 1948, I believe it lays the groundwork, really, for some of these prophecies to be fulfilled. Because if they're not in the land, then it's really hard to have a temple built. If they're not in the land, it's really hard to flee out of that area as well. And so the blowing of the trumpets, the gathering of Israel back into their national homeland, back to their God. Some will also say, and this shifts gears just a little bit, as we're talking about Israel and the Feast of Trumpets, shifting a little bit to the New Covenant and the people of God. When the trumpet is blown, the people of God will be gathered together to him. And I'm talking about the trumpet that blows that calls the church home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." As Paul is talking about the resurrection, he says we're not all going to die, but there's going to be a transformation that takes place. Because this corruption has got to put on incorruption. We're in bodies that are falling apart. We look in the mirror every morning and we recognize that these are in the process of decay. But there's coming a day where these bodies will be made into incorruptible beings, where these bodies will no longer be mortal, but they will be immortal. And Paul is referring to that day right here, where it's going to take place instantaneously in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet sounds. And this is going to be, I believe, when Jesus comes to call his church home. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." It's a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 15. It's the return of Jesus as he comes with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And as it says here, the dead in Christ, those who have already died and gone before, there's going to be that instantaneous radical transformation for them as well as they receive the resurrected body. But we who are alive and remain, the same thing is going to happen at that time. And then as it says here, we're going to be caught up. The Greek is harpazo, the Latin rapturos. That's where we get the term rapture from. This is the taking out of the church before the return of Jesus. It's the end, if you will, of this parenthetical window between the spring and the fall feast. It's the end of the church age that has been going on between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. Remember those 70 weeks of Daniel, they're given for your people and your holy city. Gabriel to Daniel, to your people, the Jewish people, and your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. So this is a specific prophecy. You come to the end of the 69 weeks with the crucifixion of Jesus, where Israel, Daniel's people, has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and you've got this stop of the swing of the pendulum, and you've got this parenthetical time window called the church age, where God is pulling out a people after himself. Now, again, the church started predominantly Jewish, but today they're predominantly Gentile. And so there's coming a day where this window will end, and the church, I believe, will be taken out. And then that pendulum will start to swing again, because that final 70th week, that final 7-year period is determined for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. And we see the fulfillment, I think, of many of these prophecies taking place within that final 7-year window that's there. And so the blowing of the trumpets, twofold interpretation: Israel coming back to their national homeland, ultimately coming back to God, and also the calling home of the church. That brings us to the next feast, which is really a fast, the Day of Atonement. This is a day where they didn't get together and have a lot of food. It's where they got together and didn't eat any food, because it was the day that their sins nationally would be atoned for. It was this one day out of the year on the 10th day of the 7th month where the high priest would be able to go into the Holy of Holies. And he would go in with blood of an animal to offer it on and before the mercy seat. First dealing with his own sin, the blood of a bull, and then dealing with the sin of the nation, as he went on this one day to deal with the sins of Israel on a national basis. And so there were two goats that were chosen. Lots would be cast. One goat was, Lot would be cast and would be the Lord's, and the other one would be the scapegoat. The one that would be the Lord's would be killed, and the blood would be taken by the high priest again into the Holy of Holies, the only day of the year he could go in there. And the blood would be sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. The scapegoat, the high priest would put his hands over the head of the scapegoat, this live goat, and confess the sins of the nation. And then that goat would be led out into an uninhabited land, and it would be set free. And so it was giving us a picture of what was taking place on that day. Blood was shed to deal with the sin of the nation, and the scapegoat was let loose to show the ramifications of that, the results of that death, that their sin was removed as far as the east is from the west. And isn't that just such a clear picture of what Jesus has done for us? Jesus has come, he has shed his blood so that we can be forgiven. And the result of that is our sin is totally wiped away as far as the east is from the west, drowned into the sea of forgetfulness. And so the Day of Atonement, we read in verse 26 of Leviticus 23, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath.'" Again, it's a fast. It's not a feast. They were to afflict themselves. The idea is they were to humble themselves. They were to deny themselves. They were to recognize it's because of their sin that this innocent animal is to die. And as I've mentioned previously, it's similar to when we come to the Lord's table. It's a time of somber remembrance of the fact that Jesus died because of my sin. And so at this point, they would just, again, be humbling themselves, abstaining from food. And I believe as they're, we look at this feast or this fast with Israel's atonement being made, that it's prefiguring something greater to come, something for the nation of Israel, where they will be converted one day when Jesus returns. Again, they did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, nationally speaking, but I believe that day's coming, and I think we have indicators in the scriptures to show us that. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, beginning from verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more. Till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because of their rejection, their house would be left desolate. Their house, their nation, their temple, destroyed in 70 AD, driven out of the land by the Romans, less than 40 years after Jesus said this. And he said, "You're going to see me no more." He didn't end it there, did he? He didn't say, "You're never going to see me again because of what you've done." He said, "You're going to see me no more till a certain point in time. Until you say this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118. Remember when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, they're waving the palm branches. They're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us now, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That group was recognizing Jesus as the Savior. "You're not going to see me again." Who? Jerusalem. The religious leadership, those that are rejecting him, "You're not going to see me again until that day that you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Do you think that day is ever going to come? I think it is. I think he's referring to that right here. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Two things here. There's been a spiritual blindness where they don't understand. It's partial. Blindness in part. Not every Jewish person, but part of them. Now again, the early church was predominantly Jewish, but the leadership, the nation as a whole, rejected Jesus as a Messiah. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, notice again, not forever, but until a certain point in time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is that referring to? Again, the church today is predominantly Gentile. God is calling out for himself a people among the Gentiles during this parenthetical period called the church age, between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, between the spring and the fall feasts, if you will, between the first and the second coming of Jesus. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when that last Gentile is saved, what do you think is going to happen to the church? I think the trumpet's going to be blown, and I think the church is going to be taken out, and I believe that pendulum is going to start to swing again for Jerusalem and the Jewish people for the 70th week of Daniel to take place. And that is going to signal the time where that partial hardening, that blindness, I think, will begin to open up to where ultimately they will recognize Jesus on a national level as their Messiah. It goes on to say, and so, check it out, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, what does it take to get saved today? Who do you have to believe in? What does it take for a Jewish person to be saved today? Who do they have to believe in?
Jesus.
Amen. It's by believing in Jesus. There's something that's going to change. And so all Israel will be saved. They will be delivered. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel. Check this out. "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, this is my covenant. Do you remember the covenant God made on Mount Sinai? We refer to it as the Old Covenant. It's the first covenant. Do you remember, as I mentioned earlier, it was a covenant not to save anyone. It was a covenant that would show God's righteous standards. They couldn't keep God's righteous standards, and we can't keep them either, can we? That's why we need Jesus. We come to Jeremiah 31 when Jerusalem is sacked. Israel is being taken captive into Babylon. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the old covenant, the one that, where they forsook me. But it's going to be a new covenant where I'm going to take my law, I'm going to put it in their minds, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. And their sins I will remember no more." That covenant was for Israel and Judah. We are the benefactors of that covenant today. When Jesus took the bread and he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He brought forth that new covenant, a relationship that we can have with God through faith in Jesus. Guys, that covenant is for the nation of Israel. Okay, do you believe that covenant is going to see its fulfillment? I do. And I think this is what it's referring to, because it says here, "This is my covenant when I take away their sins." And so that day yet future. In Zechariah chapter 12, check this out, beginning from verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." God's spirit of favor is going to be poured out on the house of David, on the Jewish people. And the result is they are going to mourn over this one that they've pierced. Now, did they mourn over Jesus when he was crucified? Did the religious leaders sit there and go, "Oh, no, it's like my only son being killed here"? No. They said he's a blasphemer and he deserves to die. But this is telling us that there's a day coming where it's going to cut them to the heart, and they're going to look upon the one. And this is when Jesus returns. They're going to look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And notice it goes on to say just a few verses later in Zechariah 13:1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, a fountain open to wash them clean." Can you guys kind of see it? You can kind of see that there is a fulfillment, a future fulfillment in the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. Again, admittedly, as I mentioned, it's not as 2020 as the spring feast, as we're looking back and we're seeing from a historical standpoint, from our vantage point, things that have taken place, but I can see it. Finally, we come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, this was a harvest festival that they would have. This would be for the grape harvest. And it would be commemorative as well. It would be looking back as God had provided for them during the wilderness wanderings. To this day, the Jewish people will build little huts, little booths out of tree branches. And they'll spend this week during the Feast of Tabernacles camping outside, usually on the top of their flat roofs. And when we did the Feast of Israel one day, we built a little lean-to out back, and I don't do good sleeping on the ground, but, you know, we gave it a shot in doing that, and it was just to remember how God was with them as they dwelled in tents and they were being led through the wilderness during that time. It anticipates, it looks forward to the return of Jesus and his dwelling upon this earth, ruling from Jerusalem, Israel. Let's go ahead and read the verses, beginning from verse 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation," again, a sacred assembly. "You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Now, in Numbers chapter 29, it gives the various offerings that the priests would make on these different yearly holy days. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was nearly 200 offerings that were being made when you count them all up throughout the day. So a big time of festivities that would take place. It goes on to say in verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And so again, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, just as God tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness, so God in the person of Jesus Christ will dwell with his people, literally reigning from Jerusalem during the kingdom age, this time we know as the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning from verse 2, in the last days, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will become the most important place on earth. People from all over the world will go there to worship. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Israel. There he will teach us his ways so that we may obey him. For in those days, the Lord's teaching and his word will go out from Jerusalem. Verse 4, the Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop and military training will come to an end. How many of us are looking forward to that day? It's a time of peace that's coming because the Prince of Peace will have arrived. And that's the only time we're truly going to know peace is when Jesus comes here. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but the reality is that peace is only going to happen when the Prince of Peace comes and is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, Israel. In Zechariah chapter 14, it tells us about the return of Jesus. In the first few verses, it talks about his descent to the Mount of Olives, and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. As Zechariah 14 continues in talking about the second coming of Jesus, it says in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and notice, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that interesting? That's the feast that's going to be kept when Jesus returns. It anticipates the fact that he's going to be dwelling among his people once again. And so herein are the feasts that we have, the spring and the fall. I believe, again, we're living between the spring and the fall. We're obviously living between the first and the second coming of Jesus. I think we can tie into that the gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And so it's really kind of neat, isn't it, to see how we've got these feasts with their commemorative value and their prophetic value. The spring obviously have been fulfilled. The fall, I believe, are right around the corner. Nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. I find it fascinating, again, that the spring feasts were fulfilled largely on the day of the feasts. You know what I'm saying? Last thing I want to leave us with. Chapter 23 is talking about yearly festivals. But if you remember last week, it started with the weekly festival. It started with the Sabbath day. In Leviticus 23:3, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And as we talked about the Sabbath day and how it was modeled after creation week, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. So it became the model for Israel. It was a sign between Israel and God that they would work for 6 days and that they would rest on the seventh. It was a reminder that they had been slaves in Egypt. They had been driven by harsh taskmasters, and now they were inheriting a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And so God is saying, don't be workaholics. You guys work for 6 days, call it good, rest on the seventh day. And so it would remind them of the rest that God would bring them. As we talked last week, it anticipated the rest that we have in Jesus. Just like Israel was under bondage and slavery, so mankind has been in bondage to sin. And when we come to Jesus, we can be set free of that sin, can't we? We can be forgiven so that we can have a relationship with God. When we go into the New Testament, we find that every single one of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in some fashion or not, whether it's not committing murder or not committing adultery, until you get to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, but we don't see it reiterated in the New Testament to keep it. Rather, we see it explained as a picture of the rest that we can have in Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Let no one judge you in regard to food or drink, or regard to new moons or festivals or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the fullness is of Christ." It's a picture, the Sabbath day being a picture of the rest that we have in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author there is saying the same thing. You know, Romans chapter 5, it says we were enemies of God. But because we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he has given us through his death on the cross and us receiving him as our Lord and Savior. Guys, that is key. The key thing is receiving Christ as your Savior, putting your faith in him. And I've got one other thing to say, but this is the most important one I want to say first. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, if you've never put your faith in him, that's how you get saved. That's how your sin's forgiven. You need to do that before you leave this planet. Because once you leave this planet, you're going to be in that state in which you leave, and you want to leave forgiven. Amen. So I want to encourage any of you, if you want prayer, to come up at the close of the service and just tell us, hey, I want Jesus in my life, and we'd love to pray with you. He came here so that you can live, okay? Now, back to the Sabbath day. I want to get us excited about the return of Jesus. The Bible says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Mankind has been in a state of having the sin nature present with them under this toil for nearly 6,000 years. According to our Gregorian calendar, a little over 6,000 years. According to the Jewish calendar, a little under 6,000 years. There's coming a day of rest, isn't there? There's coming a 1,000-year window where Jesus will return and he will rule and reign on this earth. That's an interesting parallel, isn't it? The Sabbath week to man's existence upon the earth. Not setting dates, you guys. Just wanted us to get excited about the return of the Lord, because he is coming, and I believe he's coming soon. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you, Father, for putting out these truths that we see as we can piece them together, some like pieces to a puzzle, some more so like golden nuggets that are buried underneath the surface. And thank you, Father, that we can read your word and we can dig in and just be excited about the fact that you know the end from the beginning, and you have laid in your word such relevant information. And Father, we know that the most important thing for every single one of our lives is the fact that you've loved us so much, that you've demonstrated that love in bringing Jesus into this world to lay his life down for us. Father, I just pray that we would leave here in that love, in the assurance of that love, that you are for us, you're not against us. You came to lay your life down so that we can be saved, and how much more are you with us to take us and use us for your honor and glory. And Father, I pray for those that maybe have never come to know you, that they would reach out humbly today and ask you to be the Lord of their life and the Savior of their soul. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.